The following message was given by Garner Ted Armstrong on November 8, 1957.
I'm going to give you a summary of an entire book today, and I hope from a little different point of view than you've ever seen it before. In the original beginning of the New Testament church, the apostles began to go out and preach, and you know, today they talk about how the apostles preached Christ, and they quote how the apostle Paul said, Jesus and Him crucified, you know, and constantly accentuate the message about the person of Jesus Christ. Well, actually, when you check back into the opening chapters of the book of Acts, which is the historical book, you might say, of the New Testament church, you will find that is true to a large degree, for the simple reason that the greatest thing that had ever occurred in the history of the world, insofar as modern man at that time was concerned, was the resurrection of Christ. And so the thing those apostles were filled with was the fact that Jesus Christ, whom they had seen, had been resurrected from the tomb, had walked out of his tomb. He'd appeared even to 500 brethren at once on one occasion. The apostle Paul said most of those were still alive at that time. In 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, I believe it is, it might be interesting to check that chapter. He says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I, notice the apostle Paul, have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? In another place he said the same thing, that he had seen. Last of all, I also, as one born out of due season, he said, saw Jesus Christ. Are not you my work in the Lord? Well then, he began to show, let me see, get that in this other Bible. I think there are some points I have marked I want to bring out. In 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, he began to show that many people had seen Jesus Christ personally, not only, of course, meaning the disciples during the time they were being trained, but later on. In the last chapter of 1 Corinthians and about verse 6 along in there, 1 Corinthians, next to the last rather, 15. And he began to show in verse 3, we'll begin and read to it, I delivered unto you first of all. Here's the very first thing he began delivering. I like to go back and reiterate these points sometimes. It's interesting to bring out and accentuate the fact that they so often preach the resurrection of Christ. In the second chapter, nearly always we accentuate the fact, trying to show what it does not say, because the whole world takes it to mean something entirely different. They try to claim that they have the same thing happening today, the day of Pentecost and so on, and sometimes neglect to show that the Apostle Peter actually preached about the resurrection, that was the entire context of that sermon. Well, he said, I also first delivered, or I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. How that? Here's what it was. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Not according to the Catholic Church, but according to the Scriptures. And that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, not 2.5 days later, from Friday to Sunday morning, but the third day, again according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas or Peter, then of the 12. After that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. And after that He was seen of James, then of all the apostles, of me also, as of one born out of due time. Well, you see, naturally, that was the main thing they would accentuate. What a strong proof that must have been to the Corinthians here at Corinth, that here are over 500 people who are alive at this very moment who have seen Jesus Christ since His resurrection. Now, if I were to tell you that here today, I think it would give you a great deal more faith. That's a matter of fact. Because you, being human, find it difficult to have faith in that which you cannot see. But the apostles had seen Him, they had touched Him, they had eaten with Him, walked with Him, and talked with Him after His resurrection. So they went out and they began to preach Jesus Christ, Him being crucified, and Him being resurrected from the dead. But what do they do today but accentuate only the person of Christ? And that is not what the apostles preach. Let's go to Acts, the second chapter, for a moment and just see. While Peter, yes, that's true, began explaining, first of all, the occurrences of the day, next, he began to go back into the Old Testament and show that what was happening was nothing more than what God had prophesied would occur. Notice, they heard them speak in their own language, verse 6. It was not unintelligible, ecstatic babbling at all. I know we have preached on that here many times. You're all familiar with it, I should think, by now. And they did hear them in verse 11 speak in our tongues, so they weren't unknown tongues, but in our tongues, meaning the tongues of Parthia, Media, Persia, Elam, and all the areas you see the Jews had come from in verse 9 and 10. We hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Now, God's law demands, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 27 and 28, that if any person speak in languages, it must be done, two or three, and then it must be done by course, or one after another, and it must be interpreted. Did they do that lawfully here? Absolutely. So that gives you the conclusive proof that these men did not all speak at the same time, that they spoke one after another, and also that they must have interpreted. Now, it wasn't necessary to interpret to the ones who said, we hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. But the Hebrews of Jerusalem didn't understand. Did anyone interpret? Yes, Peter did, and that's what you have recorded here. Peter's sermon explaining, as he had to tell them, he said they were mocking. I said, what does this mean? Well, they'd have known what it meant if they'd understood. They didn't understand, so they said, what does it mean? God's word demands that if a person speak in languages, there should be one who interprets. All right. Peter said, these aren't drunken, verse 15, as you suppose. They thought maybe these men were drunk, indicating again they didn't hear what they were saying. They thought these men were speaking unintelligibly. But Peter said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. He began to interpret. Now, they heard in their own languages these apostles speaking what? The wonderful works of God. What was the most wonderful work of God that had ever been accomplished up to this time but the resurrection of Christ? What did Peter speak about? All right, first he told how God was going to pour out His Spirit. Then he said, verse 22, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man, approved of God among you, whom you have known, you see, by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by Him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. He did it through the instrument of Christ. Then He explained, you took, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. He named Christ murderers. Then He said, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be holden of it. David, then, He gave the example of David. And He quoted how David had quoted from the Psalms, you will not leave my soul, verse 27, my life, my nephesh, in hell, or Hades, here the grave, not an ever-burning fire in the internal parts of the earth. Neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. He could have quoted any from any king of Israel, but He didn't. He wasn't here proving, as many of us have assumed, because we, you see, in the ministry have used this scripture, verse 29, to show you so many times that the soul is not immortal. Well, that isn't what Peter was trying to prove here. There wasn't a man in the company that believed the soul was immortal. So we could have used Ahaz. We could have used Jehu. We could have used any one of the kings of Israel if we were merely going to prove by Peter's sermon here, you see, that the soul is mortal. But the reason Peter chose David was because David was the one who not only was a type of Christ, but who prophesied of the resurrection, didn't he? Thou wilt not suffer, thy Holy One will not permit him to see corruption. You won't leave his soul in hell. David here then prophesied of the resurrection. Then in verse 29 he said, let me freely speak to you about David, the very one who prophesied of a coming resurrection. He is dead and buried, and his sepulcher is here with us to this day. So he went on, he said, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, and then the rest of it apparently there does not, in the last of verse 30, does not appear in the original, you can check that, but it says, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ. There it is again. He spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul, or his body, as it does mean in the Greek, if you'll check it, was not left in the grave, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Wherefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. So Peter was interpreting what they had already been proclaiming to the others who understood. But Peter was speaking here to the Hebrews, in the Hebrew language. Peter was later the apostle who was sent to the Hebrews, who always preached in the Hebrew language. So do you see a little bit of a different, perhaps, point of view than you had seen in the second chapter of Acts? Now, there was an interpretation, in other words, of what the others had been hearing, and the Hebrews did not understand. But the primary thing was the resurrection. He said, verse 34, David has not ascended into the heavens. But instead of just preaching Christ and him resurrected, he went on to preach other things as well. And he said, finally, repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then you can check through the next inspired recorded sermon. Well, you can check Acts 3 and verse 19. What was Peter's message? Here is the conclusion, again, of another sermon. The second recorded sermon after the coming of the Holy Spirit. The first in Acts 2, the second in Acts 3. Peter began to preach again. He was explaining about this person who had been healed of his palsy, epilepsy. It does not say. At least he was lame for some reason. He'd been healed at the gate called Beautiful. He leapt up. Peter began to explain to them what they were seeing. And he concluded, notice in verse 15, killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead. That was the crux of his message. But then in verse 19, he concluded by saying, repent you therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. So he concluded his messages not only by preaching Jesus is the Christ, but he asked the question, in a sense, what should you do about it? Repent. All right, what is the book that proclaims Jesus as the Christ more than any other single book in the Bible?
It's the book of Hebrews.
Now, I won't have time to go through every single verse of the book, but we'll see how far we get. And then if I have to skip over some, I can at least give you the overall concept from which to study. And perhaps that will help you in the future. First of all, I'd like you, however, to realize one or two other points. The Catholic concept is that Jesus is a great man, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, but that he was something like the professor, you know, of college, who once did great things, who once carried on great experiments in the laboratory and who made a name for himself, but now he's the emeritus who has retired and gone way off somewhere and doesn't do much anymore. So he went way off. He was too busy to run the world. He gave the keys to Peter, and he said, you take over in my absence. I can't be bothered. That is totally contrary to what Paul is showing all the way through the book of Hebrews. But for a background of Hebrews, you need to realize two points. Number one, the Apostle Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. Number two, Peter, the apostle to the Jews, wrote to the Jewish people that Paul had written some things that were very difficult to be understood. Now notice in 2 Peter 3, and beginning about verse 13, second letter of Peter, if you'll turn to that, it gives you a background for the entire book of Hebrews. Or verse 14 of 2 Peter 3. Peter, notice here, is writing, as you see at the close of the first letter, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, salutes you. That's in verse 13 of chapter 5 of his first letter. Peter was over in Babylon. Peter was at that colony of Jews. There were a large number, many thousands of Jews over in that area who had been there for years, colonies of Jews, just as you read, for instance, in the second chapter of Acts. The Jewish people were over in Media. They were in Elam. They were in Parthia. They were out on the islands. They were in Rome. Jewish colonies had spread all over that area of the world. Peter was sent to the Jewish people. Peter here then writing from that colony and writing to the Jewish people, warned Jews by saying, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, talking about the new heavens and new earth, you see, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, is written unto you. I want you to notice one other point. You know, Paul, in the letter to the Galatians, wrote them and told them how that he had rebuked Peter to his face. A lot of people think Paul and Peter got in a big fight. No, here later on, years later, Peter calls him our beloved brother Paul and cites the wisdom that had been given to Paul. Peter wasn't mad at him. There wasn't any fight in God's church. That's just a point in passing. Our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you. There was only one letter, one book, that Paul addressed to the Jews. That's the book to the Hebrews. The letter to the Hebrews. All the others were written to Gentile people and a few Jews who may have been in the primary Gentile churches. As also in all epistles, or in all his epistles. So he cites them all, but he particularly is stressing he's written to you, as also in all his epistles, in this one, you see, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist, as they do also the other scriptures, putting Paul's writings on a par with scripture unto their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, let's conclude. There's one more point of importance here. Seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow, I want you to notice something about this much quoted scripture. But grow in grace and in knowledge. Is that what it says? No. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Who would be the primary group of people to repudiate the name and the person of, or let's say the office of Christ, but the Jews? The Jewish people had repudiated Christ. They had turned their back on Christ. They were responsible for his crucifixion. Every Jew that is born in the world now is taught from a little child to hate the name of Christ. He's taught by his parents about this great, what they call, farce that has been put into the minds of all humans, this great false religion called Christianity, about this false prophet that came and tried to claim he was the Christ. Every little Jewish child is taught that. Who would be the first people who would go astray but the Jews? And Peter said, grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He accentuated that Christ was both Lord, which means Master, and Savior. In his knowledge you have to grow. That's just a point. Now, let's go to the book of Hebrews. This was written along about 61 A.D. from Italy. I don't care if you see Usher's chronology or other dates. It may set it 59, or may set it 63. In one case, it'll be 4 years off, some usually around 2 years. But nevertheless, later archaeological information and contained in the Jehovah's Witnesses' little book called Equipped for Every Good Work sets the dates far more correctly than they have been before. That just fits perfectly with all of Paul's writings. About 61 A.D. from Italy, in other words, right at the close, either toward the close or just after his imprisonment in Rome. Apparently just at the close of that imprisonment. He was in prison in Rome from 59 to 61. Now this is written to the Hebrews, to the Jews in and around Palestine, undoubtedly kept in the headquarters church. Now we've had Peter's warning. How many of you have felt, as perhaps many others have, that Hebrews is one of the most difficult books in the Bible to understand? Surely one of the most difficult of Paul's. Isn't that what Peter said? And he wrote to the Jews, and this book is addressed to the Jews. Therefore, 2 Peter 3:16 gives you a background for Hebrews. Now, what would Paul want to do when he is writing to Jewish people, realizing their great proclivity for wanting to reject Christ? Secondly, their great spirit of nationalism. What would he want to do to warn them against these things? He begins in a very, very wonderful manner of showing not that Jesus is a Jew, but showing God in the beginning. And he begins, and you see the whole theme of this entire book is Christ from the very beginning of time, the Son of God, now a high priest in heaven. The central theme of the entire book of Hebrews is Christ, his past position with God, just very little about his earthly life, only to mention his sufferings and what he learned and how he overcame, then his priesthood. All the way through. So it is a Christ-centered book. All the way through. Now he begins not by saying that Jesus, born of Mary, and of his father was Joseph, and giving his genealogy as the gospel might. But he begins, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. The fathers. Whose fathers? The Jewish fathers, let's say, of the tribes of Israel. Has in these last days spoken unto us by, not his, as you'll see it's italicized, but a son, as your Ivan Panin will have it in your original manuscripts. So it should be spoken unto us by a son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, or made the ages. And so he immediately begins to show the divinity of Christ, the fact that the one who became Christ was with God from the very beginning. Now you can go back to John, the first chapter. I think you're familiar with that, the entire first chapter of John that does show the previous existence of Christ. And the, let's say, the creation narrative, as it's called itself, in Genesis 1 and 2, that showed God, or Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M, I should say, said, let us make man in our image. And it was a family, a group of persons, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, that in the Greek is character. I can't write the Greek figures out, but phonetically in the English it would be pronounced character. In the Greek, which means engraving, it means the figure stamped, it means the exact copy, it means representation of. So that Jesus, you see, is being put here on a par as the exact character, the exact stamped impress of God the Father. Now, the Jews had been taught from time immemorial that they were dealing with God. Here, Paul is knocking in the head a cherished fable of theirs, that rather than dealing with the Father, they were dealing with the very one who came and walked in the flesh among them, you see. What a startling thing that would be to them. You know, people were far closer to God in those days, in general. I mean, he is speaking now just to Hebrew people, but let's say in general, even pagan nations than they are today. You can cite any number of examples. God said through Jeremiah that from the very days that I led you out of Israel, you have gone back. From that very beginning time is when they began to go backward. From the very time he began to call. So that even the magicians of ancient Babylon, who at least believed and recognized that there was supernatural power, sure, they were even delving in demonology. But how many Protestant ministers believe there are such things as demons even today? You'd be amazed, really, to just compare. They were closer, even though they were engrossed in paganism, in a sense, they were closer to the truth that there is a supernatural power, that there are spirit beings, than a lot of Protestant ministers are today. I mean the magicians of Babylon. People could talk about God, could talk that there was a creator, could talk about spirit power in those days, and it was not an unusual thing. Nebuchadnezzar admitted to Daniel, "I know the spirit of the gods." He said, "Gods, but I know the spirit of the gods is in you." He was the king of the greatest nation on the face of the earth that had been a blessing to all of the nations at that time. They, as I have said before, people claim to believe in God today, but they don't really. It's just some kind of a vague superstition. They don't really believe in God as a creator at all. They merely believe in some kind of a vague idea, you know, Norman Vincent Peale, the power within you. That's all. But not in the supernatural God. All right, Christ is placed immediately not as a Jew by race, but as God, as one of the family of God, right in the very beginning. The express image, then, of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. When he, notice, by himself purged our sins. He emptied himself, became of no reputation, came down to the earth and was made a man. All right? Being made, or having become, so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, "You are my son, this day have I begotten thee." And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And again, when he brings in the first begotten into the world, he said, "And let all the angels of God worship him." You see then how Paul is manipulating, in a sense, this? He's not putting something over on them. I don't mean that. But the Apostle Paul is putting Christ on a par with Almighty God as having been with God from the very beginning, the one who was used as the creating instrument to bring about everything that is, who now upholds everything by the word of his power. As the Father said, "This day have I begotten you," worthy of the worship of angels, totally divorcing, you see, Christ from any relationship in the sense of a national Jew, so they would have a national hero to look to, so that the Jewish mind would not put this on a national par, but they would realize they're dealing with God. "And of the angels," he said, "who make his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son," he said, "thy throne, O God." You have heard my Father preach on this on the radio broadcast. He calls Christ, then, God. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." It is not a throne of the tribe of Judah, but is forever and ever. "A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness," the opposite, or iniquity. "Therefore, God, even your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. And you, Lord, in the beginning, laid, or have laid, the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands." He's speaking here of Christ. "Thou, Lord, in the beginning, the heavens are the works of your hands. They shall perish, but you remain. And they all shall wax old as does a garment, and as a vesture shall you fold them up. And they shall be changed, but you are the same. and your year shall not fail. He begins with the theme, Jesus Christ is the same. He ends with the theme in Hebrews 13 and verse 8, Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are not they all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation, sent to serve you, the saints in the church? So you see the introduction then of this book. The Apostle Paul is showing, first of all, that the Father spoke in times past. The prophets, you see, our ancient forefathers then, the history of the Jews in a sense, but this God was actually the one who later became Jesus Christ. So they don't feel that this is some young upstart at all, but that this is God that they have been dealing with. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. To whom is he speaking? Jews. What had they heard? The law. They'd been taught it from childhood. They'd heard the law in the past. They'd heard Moses. We ought to give more earnest heed unto the things which we have in the past heard, lest at any time we should let slip, or let them slip, or let it just run out. Or the Son of Man, that you visit him. You have made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Does God mean that? The ad that is going to come out in the Prairie Farmer, that I imagine some of us at least will be able to get a hold of. I know you can't subscribe to it. My father accentuated that. How many of you heard the broadcast last Sunday? Sunday's broadcast, I believe, where I went into this about the same thing he's going to use. Does he really mean all things under his feet? You know, when God came down to the Tower of Babel, he said, behold, this they begin to do. And now he said, nothing will be restrained them that they have imagined, conjured up to do, unless we go down and destroy what they're doing and confuse their language. All right, man has been in confusion of languages all these years, separated in different parts of the world, and he has been separated by mountain barriers and by seas, geographically speaking. You can just cross over a mountain range and come into a totally different culture. I've seen that so many times. I'm sure you have too. Even here in the United States, you see it. You're in going to the feast, even. Crossing from one section of a country to another, and you will cross through fairly uninhabited areas, such as our eastern portion of California and portions of Nevada and Arizona and New Mexico, until you get into the very, very thickly populated eastern Texas and the deep south. And you see a total changeover in culture. Now, today's modern rapid transportation is beginning to fuse these cultures and see to it that men are mixing much more freely. I remember when we were in Switzerland, when we drove through the central and the northern part of Switzerland, across the Goddard Pass and dropped down into the southern part of Switzerland, it was totally different, just like day from night. Northern and central Switzerland had been beautiful, neat, and clean. The people were alive. They were progressive. They were intelligent. Southern Switzerland, it was not progressive at all. It had more of the northern Italian influence, where the architecture was different, the people where you could just see the whole thing was let down. It just had a different nature. And there was the difference also between Gentile people on the one hand and Israelitish people on the other. And you could see it just as clear as anything. But people have been separated. But God said if he hadn't done that and accomplished that separation, they would have accomplished everything that they had desired to do. Now, men conceive of going to the moon. Do you believe it's possible? I do. I know it's possible. Unless God would prevent it. I'm not going to state, make a blanket statement that man will not reach the moon prior to the time when God is going to intervene. I don't see anything in the Bible to prohibit that from them actually causing more upset conditions on this earth by perhaps exploding a hydrogen bomb out in space so far that it creates some kind of upset conditions that come back on us. Now, we see Earth's satellite, we see rockets, and we see a lot of talk about going to the moon. Yes, God said, put all things in subjection under his feet. Man visualizes great things by 1982. But he has no conception of what actually is going to happen. No conception. For in that he put all in subjection under him, here's the key, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we see not yet. So God has placed a limit on it somewhere. We see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who is the central theme again of this book of Hebrews, preaching to the Jewish people. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower, was made, notice. Because first, you see, he was God. by whom were made the worlds. But we see him made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Now, but we see him not dead. We see Jesus, how? In the active position, crowned with glory and honor. Paul doesn't preach a dead Christ, does he? Hanging on a cross or a little Lord Jesus in a manger. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, just a parenthetical clause, in a sense, you might say, inset here again, to remind these people, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. He's called the captain, or the author, the beginner of their salvation. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified, he that sets apart and they who are set apart, are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, said Christ, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee, speaking to God the Father. And again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. Speaking as if it were the very first person of Jesus Christ, saying, I and the children that God has given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, flesh and blood. Now he gets down to the racial part. Not racial really, but merely the fact that Christ was human. I'll clear up one point here. He does not directly say, in a sense, that he became of the seed. It does, it's proved, of course. But I mean, it shows that he takes hold of the seed of Abraham. Speaking, of course, of those to whom Christ came. He took part of the same that through death he might destroy. The Greek is K-R-A-T-U-S for the word destroy. And it does mean counterwork or thwart. I don't remember whether or not I included that one place in that article on Satan's fate. I don't believe I did. But I thought I'd mention it in case any of you happened to wonder as we went by. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. The word in the Greek is K-R-A-T-U-S. You'll check in your Thayer's. You'll find it means counterwork or thwart the power of him that had death, you see, or the devil. He's going to thwart, but contrary to what the Adventists believe, not destroy. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So they're delivered. They were subject to bondage. For verily, he takes not hold of angels, it does mean, but of the seed of Abraham he takes hold. He wasn't sent for the angels, but he was sent to the seed of Abraham, and you become of the Abraham seed, you see, if you are Christ, Galatians 3:29. You're not saved unless you become spiritual Israelites. All right? Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Why? So he could become a racial Jew? So you will have a racial champion? No. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to help, or aid, it means, them that are tempted. I'll tell you, brethren, if Christ weren't able to aid you when you're tempted, you wouldn't be here today, and neither would I. That's a fact. You don't know, as well as you should, your own human nature. Jeremiah had to cry out to God and say, correct me, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. In other words, I know that the way that a man should direct himself just doesn't lie within him. He doesn't have the power to resist his own self. He doesn't have the guts to turn down something he lusts after. Put it that way. And unless Christ had been in the flesh and had suffered every point like as we suffer today, we wouldn't be here today. That's all there is to that. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, he tells you there's no temptation that you're going to have but such as is common to man, but he's going to make a way that you'll be able to escape every single one. All right, now he begins to bring in the old priesthood by beginning not with the Levites but with Moses. Remember how the Jews began to say to Christ, we have Abraham for our father and Moses and so on. And they had this great national pride in John the 8th chapter. And they began to call Christ one who was misbegotten, who was begotten out of wedlock. Do you remember that? And then he began to rebuke them and say, you're dishonoring me, that God is his father. All right, now he begins to show these Jewish people And you'll have to visualize that from the standpoint of a Jew. The way to understand the book of Hebrews is to visualize this from the standpoint of Jewish history, so you understand why it is Paul wove the web in the way that he did. Why it is Paul developed this theme of the high priesthood of Christ in the way that he did. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, he calls them holy brethren, also partaking of the calling of God. But he said partakers, not exclusively so. Consider, not the Jew, but the apostle and high priest of our profession. It is a profession. You can take, I know, any one of these chapters or any one of these verses and perhaps preach a whole sermon on it. But I just want to peruse through the entire thing as much as possible today. Consider the apostle, he's called an apostle then, and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Again, bringing in Christ, the central theme. Who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Now, what better way to illustrate to a mind of this nature, the divinity of Christ, what better way to illustrate this proof than to take their own national heroes and characters of times past and to show in type, you see, how he is even better than they were. Moses was human. Christ was not, in one way. That is, that he was both God and human. He was God changed into flesh, God in the flesh. Who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Oh, then he begins to show he's worth more than Moses was. Inasmuch as he who has builded the house is more honor than the house. Christ did something Moses could never do. For every house is builded by some or some man, but he that built all things is God. Tying again in the fact that Christ is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, putting Moses on the servant plane for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house. There's a difference between the son and the servant, even as Paul explained in Galatians 4, the first few verses. Now a son, though he be heir of all, differs nothing from a servant until the time appointed of the master, you see. So little servant children growing up with the children who are the heirs, let's say the plantations in times past, they practiced that in the South. Now, if you're from the South, don't get offended, but that's where the Southern dialect or accent actually comes from. It was from the Negro people who were first brought in there, and the very fact that the wet nurses, in many cases, of those white children were Negro women. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation. He is showing very tactfully, however, the same thing Stephen showed and was killed for it. Now, Stephen preached before those men, the council there, when he was going to Samaria. He did great things. They began to set the council against him. You'll find in the last chapter, the last of the sixth chapter of the book of Acts. They went out and got some low-minded, filthy schemers. There was some money that changed hands. They said, I'm going to pay you so much, and I want you to go before the Sanhedrin and lie about this fellow. Well, they did it. False witnesses who were bribed, and they lied about Stephen. Well, Stephen said essentially the same thing here. Told how they had. He said, why, your fathers killed every single prophet that God ever sent to them. They did this and that and the other thing. He really told them off. And then he told them that Jesus was the Christ, and that was when they couldn't take it any longer, and they grabbed him and dragged him out of the council room and outside of the city and killed him. All right? When your fathers tested me and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said they do always err in their heart. Deuteronomy 5:29 makes you think of, oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me and obey me and keep my commandments that it might be well with them always. But they didn't have that kind of heart, so they erred. And they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. That was a physical rest. Rest from their enemies round about. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, and exhort one another daily, every single day, exhort one another. While it is called today, don't wait till tomorrow, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's an interesting expression. Through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin deceives you. Just as Job, you know. Oh, but he was an oratorical man. Sitting there scraping the pus from his wounds. said, my eyes are just absolutely bleary with tears. He said, there's a trail running down my cheek from the tears. But he said, I won't sin against God. Oh my, but he was righteous. In the 15th chapter, I believe it was Eliphaz there, the Temanite, who answered him and really told him off. He said, were you born before these hills out here? But Job, you see, was in deceitfulness of sin. Sin had deceived him, just like a lot of people. That will get a little root of bitterness. They won't be willing to admit it to themselves. They will hold this in, they'll subdue it. It's down underneath. They don't really recognize it. I don't believe themselves. They allow it to deceive them to the point that they will just say with Job, my righteousness I maintain. And you can't crack that shell. It's amazing. But some people will get into it so badly that they can't recognize what is in their own heart. That's why David had to pray the way he did. David had to say to God, search me and try me and see if there be any evil thing in me, because I'm not capable in essence. You see, I'm not capable of seeing it myself. No, you can't understand your own motive. You can't understand what's in your own heart a lot of times. That's why you need to ask God to search it out, just like looking for the hidden dirt under the rug, you know, because he can clean out what you can't. All right, exhort one another today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, or partners with him. Partakers of Christ, again, you see, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, I'm going to skip some of this now, the last of chapter 3. Chapter 4 coming through, he says, let us fear, lest a promise being left any of us, rather, that entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Now he's showing the difference in the spiritual rest and the physical rest. He's showing, and as I think you've heard sermons on this, the Greek word. You might get this, however, if you don't have it in your notes. Everywhere you read the word rest, but one place, through chapter 3 and 4, the Greek word is katapausin, C-A-T-A-P-A-U-S-I-N. That's at least the phonetic English spelling. The Greek characters, of course, are different. C-A-T-A-P-A-U-S-I-N, which means literally rest. It means just rest from labors. It means relaxation and rest, literally. Katapausin. But when you come to verse 9, the word is translated rest in the King James English, but there it is not katapausin, but a totally different word, sabbatismos, S-A-B-B-A-T-I-S-M-O-S, S-A-B-B-A-T, sabbat, and then ismos, I-S-M-O-S, which means a keeping of the Sabbath. The Lamsa translation from the Aramaic translates it something like this. I think I have it word for word, but I'll say something like this. Therefore, it is the duty of the people of God to keep the Sabbath. That's pretty plain. And that's what it implies in the Greek. It isn't what it implies, I should say. It's what it says. Sabbatismos, it has it in my margin. I don't know. Mine says keeping of a Sabbath. Now, your margin may have that as well, but any of the other New Testament Bible or New Testaments, any other Bibles now, the modern ones, will have that, I'm sure. So he shows that there remains, therefore, a keeping of the Sabbath to the people of God. Now, mostly he's talking about the two types, the old of rest from enemies round about, of the physical inheritance of the land, of the produce it would bring them, and in the new, you see, of the rest, the millennial rest. Then verse 12, I want to pick it up there. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, that's soma and pneuma, or body and mind, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Yes, the word of God. That's why you come here every Sabbath. It's not just some routine to put you through it. Now, you forget. By the time Christ comes, you will have forgotten 90-some-odd percent of everything you ever heard here at church. But if you keep that 10%, you'll be doing well. You know that's true. You've forgotten at least 80 or 90% of all of the words that were spoken last Sabbath. Undoubtedly, you have certain outstanding points, you see. Now, there will be two or three outstanding points you will have, I hope, in your mind when you leave church today, that will gradually become more of a part of you. And that's the thing. God wants you to come back every Sabbath. Because just the practice of being here and of hearing the Word of God, the sharp two-edged sword, does get right down in. I don't know what you do during the week. I don't know some of you individually at all. Some of you, I don't even know your names. Others, I know better. But I have no idea what many of the personal customs and habits are of many of you. But when you're here listening to the Word of God, I don't care whether I'm a total stranger. As long as I'm preaching the Bible, that's going to get down right where it hurts. It's going to cut right down inside of you to bring out what you know you're doing that is contrary to the will of God. Now, that's part of the reason you're here. The Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. See again how he accentuates this, that the theme is Christ, the Son of God, our high priest, who is with God from the beginning and will be with forever. Let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find help, or grace, rather, to help in time of need. I won't digress too much on some of these. I realize we could spend a great deal of time on some of these overall spiritual principles. Chapter 5, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for God in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So he's talking about the high priest that is taken from among men, is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. But he's showing the differences between the physical high priest of the Levitical priesthood and the spiritual high priesthood of Christ. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sin. And no man takes this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. What does he hint and imply here? But that Christ didn't set himself up as the Son of God, but he that is called of God. So also, in like manner, Christ glorified not himself. I wonder why he brings that in. But the very fact that these are the people whom God chose, for several reasons, but there's one outstanding one, and that is that they have these leadership qualities, these characteristics of leadership, but also with a man who accomplishes great things, and with leadership, and with the natural ability to lead others, comes a great amount of vanity, a great natural tendency towards vanity. You talk to a Jewish person sometime, see if he has any vanity. I mean just a carnal-minded Jewish person. Now, I'm not talking on a hate Jew campaign. I think you know that. But nevertheless, there are those tendencies, and Paul recognizes them. Why? Because he's a Jew. He's of the tribe of Benjamin, the Apostle Paul. But he was sent primarily to the Gentiles, but here he's preaching to them, writing to them. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. They would think of it in the sense of being a champion, you see, of being highly exalted, of becoming a great personage. And they were looking for that in that day and age. They were looking for a great physical leader, a great champion. Therefore, they confused the second coming of Christ with the first coming, as you've heard explained, and looking for a man coming triumphantly on a white horse to lead them out from under the bondage of the Roman Empire and make them the greatest nation on the face of the earth. And they were disappointed in this humble man from Nazareth who told them all their sins. Frightfully disappointed. But he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. That's who made him the high priest. Christ didn't glorify himself. As he said also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now we come to the Melchizedekan priesthood. And a lot of people have a lot of questions. I'll go through it rather rapidly. I think most of you have heard sermons on that here in the past. But first of all, the word order could better be translated rank. It is not an order in conflict with the Levitical priesthood, but a rank. Melchizedek appeared to Abraham. Abraham paid him tithes. That's one of the things that the Apostle Paul uses here to show the greatness of Christ. Now we ask the question, even from going through it as we have for the first four chapters and into the fifth, what's the central theme of Hebrews? Christ. Christ is God. Christ is the high priest. That to me is one more conclusive proof that Melchizedek is Christ. But I know you've heard a lot of weird ideas. Maybe you haven't, but there are a lot of weird ideas on it. You are a priest forever after the rank of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, who? Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh. Who's he speaking of? Christ. When he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, who? Melchizedek and Christ. He were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect. Makes you wonder, doesn't it? Being made perfect. What is absolute perfection? Can you be without sin? Does it mean, and be imperfect? I mean, now, does it mean that Christ was imperfect at any time? No. But perfection is a process, as I explained before. If you're perfect today, it doesn't guarantee you're going to be perfect tomorrow. Christ had a far bigger burden than any other person has ever had on his shoulders. I don't care whether he's physically handicapped. I don't care whether he's sick. I don't care what it might be. When he realized that one sin would cause, literally, the second member of the Godhead to be killed, because the wages of sin is death, and there would have been no person to come then to pay for that penalty. Christ would have paid it for himself. And so if he had once stumbled, that would have been the end of it. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect. So if you're perfect today, it doesn't guarantee you'll be perfect tomorrow unless you pray. Unless you throw yourself on God's mercy, giving yourself totally to him. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Unto all them that obey him. He became the author of eternal salvation. You must obey Christ, you see, he says to the Jewish people. Over and over again, he is really hammering that theme. Called of God and high priest after the rank or according to the rank of Melchizedek, who is the source of our salvation? Christ. And who is he talking about? Melchizedek. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing. Now, you ever notice that? He's preaching or teaching these things, very deep things, to the Jews, and yet calls them dull of hearing. I wonder what he'd think of us today. We think Hebrews is hard to be understood. He says he'd like to go on and really tell them a lot of things, but they're dull of hearing, so he won't. And yet, here's one of the most difficult books to understand in the Bible. Well, we have degenerated. We're not as close to God as they were then. Seeing you're dull of hearing, for when the time you ought to be teachers, who was it that was called to be the teaching race, and who is primarily equipped to be a teacher but a Jew? He has that ability. When you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become. Now, to whom were given the oracles of God? The Jewish people. I believe that's Romans 4, isn't it? The first two or three verses. The oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. He calls this milk instead of strong meat. Well, I wonder what the strong meat must be. We find it difficult to understand Hebrews. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the work of God or in the word of righteousness. He is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age or mature, even those who by reason of habitual use, it implies in the Greek, of habitual use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The proper right use of the senses. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let's go on unto perfection. Not throwing down, it means. It says not laying again. The Greek word is, katabalo, which means not casting down or throwing down. If you read in Appendix 146 in the Companion Bible, you will find some information on that. It means not throwing away the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, and who have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. This implies not only physical human beings, but spirit beings as well. Did they have original light? Yes. Satan, the devil's name, was Lucifer, light bringer. Shining star of the dawn, the bright star who brings the first light in the morning. He fell away, he and his demons. You ask, can Lucifer ever be given repentance? Are they ever going to change? No. No, they're hopelessly lost, and they know it, and they fear, and they tremble, because they know what awaits them. They've seen God work. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. Now notice, it's crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. afresh, again, bringing in the crucifixion, and also he had already mentioned the resurrection from the dead. For the earth which drinks in the rain that comes oft upon it and brings forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receives blessing from God. But that which bears thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. It shows the bringing forth of fruit, or your spiritual service, your Christian life. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints, and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear not by no greater, he swore by himself. He brings in now the Hebrew history again, beginning here with Abraham, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. He's using that as an analogous example to show them how they should patiently endure and have the same faith. Now, verse 20, I'll skip down to that. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made, because he became a human, and high priest forever after the rank of Melchizedek. Then chapter 7, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, who other in the universe could have such titles but Christ? King of Salem, or meaning peace. Priest of the Most High God, who is our high priest, but Jesus Christ, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. So he's showing tithing. It wasn't established by the law of Moses. 430 years, as a matter of fact, before the giving and the Levitical priesthood. Here you see the law of tithing in effect and force. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, titles which are given exclusively to Christ. Without father, that knocks in the head Arianism and the idea of the Jehovah's Witnesses, doesn't it? Christ was at some time created. The doctrine of Arian, you know, for the reason Constantine called the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. and began to battle that, the idea that Christ was at some time way back when, you know, made of some other spirit essence, that God created Christ. No, without father, without mother, without mother. There is no mother in the heavens today. But every man comes of woman, and so God worked it out that way. But the mother who was the mother of Jesus Christ is not the mother of the one who is now in the heavens. Because the one who is now in the heavens is a spirit being. Christ, the man, was a man who was born of the womb of Mary. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, your mind cannot comprehend, but made like unto the Son of God, abides a priest continually. And so you see, he shows again, he's continual. But you know, they had in their seasons then, the priest. One priest would be in the temple ministering at a certain season, then he would be replaced by another. There were several high priests, and they went in certain seasons. But this one is better because he abides continually. Now consider how great this man was. You see, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law. What law? This is the law of tithing, not the Levitical law, because the Levitical law did not bring in or usher in the law of tithing. But you see it in effect nearly 500 years before. That is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he, whose descent is not counted from them, I want you to notice that. He's divorcing that from any racial descent. He whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, your very father, of whom you're rightfully proud, and blessed him that had the promises. Here is the one whom they would tend to want to repudiate, who actually received tithes from, in a symbol of humility and worship, their father Abraham, that they felt so bold about, and blessed him that had the promises, and gave a blessing to him in return. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Why would Paul put that in there but for that express reason? Abraham is the less. He was blessed of the better, the one who became Christ. And here, men that die, the Levites, receive tithes, But there, or in that case, he received them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Now, who is this speaking of? Melchizedek is the one that received the tithes. Who is it that lives? Christ. I don't see where they get all the arguments myself. This is absolutely so plain and clear to me all the way through that I never could even, in myself, reason around to find out where is there supposedly a weak link in the chain that anyone could assume it's anyone other than Christ. I don't know. I've never found it yet. But you'd be surprised what people can do with the Bible. That's all. It just takes your breath sometimes, some of the ridiculous twistings that people come up with. And, as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So Levi, who now receives tithes, hadn't yet even been thought of or born yet, and in essence, he shows here, paid tithes when he was yet unborn in his father Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, you see how he's showing that perfection doesn't come through the Levitical priesthood and the antiquity of the Jews, but rather it's God in the heavens above and Christ, his Son, at his right hand. He's getting this away from nationalism, and it's a delicate problem. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, that is the Ten Commandments and the Book of the Law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Because perfection couldn't be brought by that priesthood, showing there was an imperfection in it. What was the imperfection? Simply that it was a physical priesthood, and it was for a short physical duration. That's all. That's the only imperfection. For the priesthood being changed, there is of necessity a change also of the law. What law? The law of tithing. Verse 5. For he of whom these things are spoken pertains to another tribe. Not Levi, you see, but Judah, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. Now look, it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. There's a direct statement. And yet I know men in this world who would absolutely want to kill me for saying Christ was a Jew. And you know of them too, Gerald L. K. Smith and his cohorts and a lot of others. The Bible says it. Christ was a Jew. That ought to be clear. But yet it makes men just absolutely rabid because they hate the Jews and they can't conceive that this Nimrod that they worship, they try to make his name coming out of their mouth sounds phonetically like the name Christ. It sounds that way, but the whole character, the personality, the whole description, everything of that person is not the Christ of the Bible at all. And they hate the Jews so much they can't conceive that the one that they supposedly worship came from that tribe of Judah. It is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And so, do you see, it wasn't even in the order of the priesthood that he came, but out of the tribe of Judah, and it's a better priesthood, not of Levi. And it is yet far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. That's Christ. For he testifies, thou, speaking here of Christ, art a priest forever after the order or the rank of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. It only had physical results. It gave physical blessings. It was for a temporal duration of time. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for these priests were made without an oath, he's showing the legality of it as well, you see. This is a legal book. But this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord sware and will not change his mind, it means, will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the rank of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made of a surety, or made a surety of a better will, a better covenant, a better agreement or testament. That's the New Testament that's written in our hearts and minds. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered or permitted to continue by reason of death. But this, because he continues forever, you see, has an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he forever lives to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needs not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, because he was sinless, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law makes men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, makes the Son who is perfected forever. Well, I'm going to begin now just skipping through the next few chapters to show you. Now he is still showing then the greatness of the priesthood of Christ, showing that it's far better than the Levitical priesthood in which we had trusted in times past, you see, of the Jewish nation. We have such an high priest, verse 1, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. And verse 6, he is now a mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. And then he shows that the fault was with the people, and how this, through Christ, is going to be written in our minds and hearts in verse 10, because it is a better everlasting covenant. Now the law of God will be written in our hearts and minds. And he said, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Then he shows the sacrifice of Christ. Now the Jews, remember, offered sacrifices. Now he goes back and he shows, concluding the entire thing of the sacrifices, that these sacrifices were imperfect. Verse 7, he said, unto the second went the high priest once alone, that is, every year, not without blood. He offered this for himself and the errors of the people to show their sins. The Holy Spirit, though, showed that Christ was going to do it once and for all, that Christ was without sin. Notice here he said in verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, showing the imperfection in the sacrifices, showing the imperfection in the Levites, that they were, you see, even with blemish, and yet were chosen as a high priest, setting at naught every phase and every facet of Jewish history, showing them they grieved God in the wilderness, showing them Moses is not as good as Christ. Abraham actually served him and paid tithes to him. Showing the Levitical priesthood isn't any good because it's done away, and this is a better priesthood. Showing the sacrifices didn't do any good because they didn't take away the sins of the people. One point right after another, everything those people had pride in, everything they would tend to hold as vanity. What was the first thing that came out of their mouth about a Gentile? All those uncircumcised. Because they went through the rites of circumcision that made them better, you see. And Paul is setting at naught every single one of those things systematically, one right after another, so there is no answer. And they're left with the fact that they're sinning human beings that need a Savior, and that Jesus is the Son of God, not just a Jew. Oh, he was of the tribe of Judah, yes, but now he's the Son of God. He's not a Jew now, except in the sense, as we know, the spiritual Jew, because God called the Jew first and then the Gentile. Well, then he showed the First Testament was dedicated in blood because that's the legality of it. But he shows that the second one, all things are, you see, purged with blood. Verse 21, it was sprinkled. Verse 22, all things by the law are purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, so that this that you have had as a physical rite or a ritual all during your history has merely been a pattern of what God was going to do in the heavens through Christ. That's all. So don't get excited about it. It was only to point to this, which is far better, you see. For Christ is not entered, verse 24 now, chapter 9, is not entered into the holy places made with hands, showing the inferiority of the tabernacle and of the temple, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now I'm going to skip over to chapter 10. He begins now to show that the law was not perfect, and that the law in which they boasted was imperfect, and it was only a shadow of things that were to come. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Verse 4, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Yet there is not one statement in your New Testament that tells you that the Jews were sinning if they did offer the blood of a bull or a goat. Many of them were permitted to do this for years, and as I think I explained once before, you know, when Paul came back down to Jerusalem, how he went through the rites of purification so that he would make no offense and so that they would see that he was willing to be obedient to Jewish law as well. There is no sin in that. It wouldn't be a sin for you to do it today, but you'd be laughed at. It would look ridiculous, and it wouldn't be worthwhile. So why do it? But it's not a sin. It may bring reproach on you. It could be a sin, I would say, if you do it in such a way to bring discredit or reproach upon you. It might border on that if it's done in that way. Here, of course, it was a national custom. It was done by all at all times, so that was no problem. But they were gradually weaned away from this. It was not done overnight. They had to preach to them constantly, all the time, to tell them that it doesn't do any good, so why bother, you see? Well, then he explains the covenant in chapter 10, verse 16. This is the covenant I will make with them. I'll put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now he shows verse 19 again. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. I know Norman Vincent Peale says it isn't a way of life, but your Bible says it is, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. The whole central thing is in the body of Christ, the office of Christ, the work of Christ, the high priesthood of Christ, the power of Christ, the authority of Christ. A lot of people say, we never preach about Christ, we only preach about government. Well, my, who is the central theme of the entire Bible? From whom does all government originate? Who is the king? Who is the boss? Jesus Christ. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Then let's hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering and provoke, not unto anger, but unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Then he shows, if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. What was the question up to this time of the sacrifices? Now you can't go in. You see, if you sin willfully now, though, you can't even go to the temple. There doesn't remain any kind of a sacrifice, whether in the temple or the sacrifice of Christ. But a certain fearful, looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised, notice again bringing in the old and now the new, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much worse or sorer punishment, suppose you, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God? They would tend to think Moses was far better than Christ, but he shows they died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you think a man will be worthy who trods underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace? Then he shows God is going to recompense. And verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Yes, many people are going to learn that. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, chapter 11, he begins to bring in faith. And who would his natural subjects be for examples? But the entire group of national heroes of the Jews. The Bible, remember, is basically a Jewish book, especially the Old Testament. Who are the outstanding characters but the one you see right here? Abel, first. Next, Enoch. All of them. Noah, right down the line. He looked for a city, verse 10, speaking here of Abraham, whose builder and maker is God. These all died in faith, verse 13. Then it mentioned Abraham. I wanted to come to one thing. It mentioned Jacob, Joseph, verse 21, 22, Moses, verse 23. Then verse 25 is interesting how he brings this in again, the chapter on faith. He said, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. But who's he speaking of? Moses. That was their great champion, Moses. Through Moses came the law. Through Moses came everything that makes us what we are today. But he didn't say of God the Father, but he showed who it was they were dealing with back there. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Showing that Moses knew and looked forward to a Savior. And that it was a reproach of Christ that he esteemed of greater treasures than just thinking, well, later on, God finally manufactured an idea to send his son. All right, then we see in verse 33, concluding, well, verse 31, he mentions the harlot Rahab, then Gideon, 32, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, all the prophets, Samuel, who through faith subdued kingdoms, that's Daniel, you see, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, Daniel again, Well, subdued kingdoms could apply to Gideon, even, and Barak, too, for that matter. Samson, yes. And David, yes. Quench the violence of fire. The three Hebrew children we've heard of escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to fight the armies of the aliens. Women received dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. How? Through Christ. Then again, they were stoned, sawn asunder, tempted. The world wasn't worthy of them, he said in verse 38. And these all, verse 39, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Witnesses as to what? To the promises given to the prophets, the whole thing wrapped up in Christ. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author or the beginner and ender, the author and finisher, or beginner and ender and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see how all the way through he's using these examples in Jewish history and tying in that Jesus is the Christ, he's the Son of God. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be worried and faint in your minds. Well, then he showed on chastening. The Lord loves those whom he chastens. Then I want to just conclude by coming over to chapter 13. He says then, let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. So remember Dovey Brown. And them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body of Christ. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. What is another tendency of Jews? But sexual promiscuity. That's what the Germans always accused them of, and the reason they massacred over 5 million of them. These Jews are trying to get your women, you know. That's what Hitler told them. Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. Two primary characteristics of the Jewish race. Number one, covetousness of money and of wealth. And number two, sexual promiscuity. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Your wealth is in Christ. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end or the result of their conduct. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And then he concludes, saying, pray for us, and so on, showing Timothy is going to come to them, and begins to say, they of Italy salute you, showing he was in Italy, probably in Rome, or at least nearby. Well, I think that pretty well sums it up. I think at least it gives you a better idea as to why Paul wrote the way he did. He was writing to Jewish people, he was writing about Jewish history, and he was showing primarily that Jesus Christ is who he is, not because he was a Jew, but because he was the one who created the worlds, and because it's the overall plan of God that is concerned, and he is now on the right hand of God, the Son of God, our high priest, through whom we have salvation. The very first thing that they would want to do is to turn around and to begin to teach contrary to the person of Jesus Christ. The greatest thing Paul could do to make sure they would not stumble is so ground them in the fact of Christ's divinity, of Christ's eternal existence, of Christ's high priesthood, that there would be no question about going astray like all of their brothers had done, all of the Jewish people. All right, will you all rise now? We'll have a closing song. Kept you just about exactly 2 hours today. Let's turn to number 36. Sing the one at the top of the page. Blessed be the tide.
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of peace. us inward pain, but we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again.
This message is provided by the Bible Study website at address www.biblestudy.org and Barnabas Ministries. Bible Study. You have questions, the Bible has answers. Message introduction and closing by Dave Williams, digitizing and editing by Alan Ruth, and post-production by Mike Summers.